Pleasure to be with you all today. So we were just talking about Sunday school. One time in Sunday school, a teacher asked a class, and he said, "What's brown, furry, and has long ears?" And a student responded, "It sounds like a dog, but it must be Jesus." The student realized that in Sunday school, the answer to practically any question can be Jesus is almost always the right answer. Because our entire faith is about Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. What does that mean? It means to be followers of Christ. But who is Christ? Who are we following? What is he like? What is his essence? What is his character? What is his nature? Well, today I have the privilege of sharing with you one of the most beautiful, one of the most rich, deep theological passages about Jesus in all of the Bible. And it answers that question, who is Jesus? This passage is very profound, very deep, very weighty. And so I also feel that as I share, this is a very, very humbling thing to take this deep, profound, weighty passage and share it with you this morning. So before I begin, let us pray. Let's pray for God's guidance and the Holy Spirit will help us to accurately, correctly understand his word of truth and who Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We want to thank you, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Through your word, you reveal to us who you are. Through Jesus, you reveal to us who you are, your character. And Lord, today as we study this passage in Colossians 1, we pray that you would help us to have a correct, deep, full understanding of who it is whom we are following. And Lord, that as we look at Jesus, we pray that our view of him would be magnified in our own minds. Lord, we pray that we would make him the priority. We pray that we would realize that he is supreme over all things. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit to come and be with us now and to lead each one in our own hearts to understand the message you have for us from your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing our study in the book of Colossians. We are studying Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is such a deep passage, I would like you to also read it together with me. So could you please stand and we'll read this passage together? All right, 1, 2, 3, let's read.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or the dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In him is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. And God bless you for reading of his word.
So many commentators believe that this was a hymn or a confession in the early church that Paul was quoting. Perhaps so, whatever it was, we are very, very glad that it is here because it teaches us who Jesus is in crystal clear clarity. So we can know exactly who it is whom we are following. This cannot be divided so easily into a tiny three-part sermon I found as I was preparing. So instead, we're just going to go through one statement at a time and look at all of these things about who Jesus is. So there's actually 10 points about Jesus. I think the ushers will make you recite them all before you leave. So make sure to take good notes. So the first one we want to look at is that he is the image of the invisible God. The word used in Greek means likeness, statue, profile, or representation. What it means that he is the image of God is he's not just similar to God, but he is in fact God. They are of the same essence. He's the manifestation of God. So Jesus reflects all that God is. His omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, He's immutable, he's just, he's loving, he's compassionate, holy, every one of God's good attributes, Jesus has them. God the Father does not have any qualities or attributes that Jesus the Son does not have. Jesus made this clear in John 14:9. In this verse, he said, they asked, I think it was Philip was asking, to show us the Father. And Jesus answered, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is saying, look, if you see me, then you know him, because I am the manifestation of him to you. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we can't see the Father being an invisible spirit. That results in many questions. What is God like and what would he do? So Jesus coming as a man in the image of God answers those questions for us, showing us God's character, his holiness, and his wisdom, and how he would respond to various different situations which he faced here on earth. So this statement, it means simply Jesus is divine. He's divine. He's not just a good man or a good teacher. To put it simply, he is God. So that's amazing, right? What an amazing thing that is, that Jesus, God in the flesh, they could see him, they could listen to him, they could touch him right in front of them. God revealed himself to us, not only through his word, but through the person of Jesus Christ. At times, Jesus also received worship. Often in the Bible, you see when an angel appears and people are afraid and they fall down and they worship. And he says, no, don't worship me. In Matthew 14:33, the disciples worship Jesus and he receives it because he is God. If you want another beautiful Christological passage, you can look at Hebrews chapter 1 and also John chapter 1. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we are today looking at the question, who is Jesus? And the first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus is God. Not just a reflection of God or a piece of God, but he is God himself in the flesh. The next statement in this passage is that he is the firstborn of all creation. This phrase has confused many well-meaning Christians over the years, and it's also been used by false teachers to spread the lie that Jesus is a created being. But this passage and many others confirm the doctrine of the incarnation. There's a lot of big words today. Incarnation means Jesus became a man. He took on flesh. And that he is holy man and holy God. John 1:14 also says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does firstborn mean? Those who have kids, you naturally think, okay, my firstborn is the first one to come out. And that is one meaning. But in Middle Eastern culture, the firstborn does not always refer to the one born first, but it can also be a title for the person who has priority or rank over the others. If you remember in the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau was the firstborn, right? But then he basically gave that right to Jacob for the bowl of soup. Great thing. So the rank of the firstborn was transferred to Jacob, even though he was younger. So the word firstborn doesn't always refer just to time, but it can also be used to refer to one's rank or priority over something else. The Greek word used is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but prototokos. And it can mean first in time, but it's also often used to emphasize one's rank or priority. So calling Jesus the firstborn of creation means that he has priority over it. He is supreme over it. He is sovereign over creation. Another verse shows the same concept. Actually, it's a messianic verse about the Messiah, Jesus. Psalms 89:27 says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So I'll make him the firstborn. And then it says, what does that mean? It means that he is the highest. He is over all of the other kings. He's the king of kings. So this verse points to the Messiah, who will be given authority and rank over all the kings on earth. Philippians 2 talks about that more in depth. It says that Later in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So first he humbles himself to become a man and gives his life on a cross. And then God the Father is going to exalt him and reveal his status as sovereign over all of creation. One day every knee will bow to him. So who is Jesus? This means that he is higher than all of creation. And the next point is that he is the creator. It says that by him, all things are created. It even says things in heaven and things on the earth. So in Genesis 1:1, you guys can quote that verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here it says that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Some verses ascribe creation to the Father, and some verses ascribe creation to the Son. How can we understand this? Well, the logical conclusion is that it was both. And we see a glimpse of that in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. Us and our. God is Trinity, right? He is three in one. John 1:1-3 is another of the verses that ascribe creation to Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Later in that chapter, it says the Word became flesh. It's talking about Jesus. So he created everything that is not God. When I was a teacher, I could say, okay, I taught a class at 9:50 a.m. Another teacher could also say she taught the same class at 9:15 a.m. Well, who taught the class? We both did, actually. We taught it together. So both statements are true. I taught it and she taught it. God the Father created the world. Jesus created the world as well. So who is Jesus? He is the creator. And his creation is ex nihilo. Now, ex nihilo means that he created it out of nothing. We can create something and then we can take something that's already there and reform and reshape and make something new. My boys like to make all kinds of different Lego creations and they will come and show me, hey, look at this ship that I made. And look at this. They're taking something that's there and they are reorganizing it. Well, God creates ex nihilo. And it says in the next phrase, it says that he created all things for him. All things for him. Now, these two little words are a very important addendum to this fact that he created the heavens and the earth. He created all things. And so we see from this why. Why did he create the world? It's not primarily for you. It's primarily for himself. It's not primarily for your enjoyment, although God wants you to enjoy it. It's not primarily for your consumption, although God wants you to enjoy it. You can consume some parts of it. It was not created primarily for people, although people are the highest of God's created order here on earth. It was created for himself. In Psalms 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Christ created the world primarily for his own glory. Now, what that means is that you are not the center of the universe. Sorry to let you know that today, but turn to your neighbor and say, it's not about you. And you can reply, it's about him. It's about him. Now, is this good news or bad news for us that it's about him? If he was an evil master, that would actually be very terrible news for us. But he is not. He is good, and he is holy, and he is perfect. Now, it's amazing that he designed this world in such a way that we get maximum enjoyment and maximum benefit when we give him all the glory and when we follow what he designed for us to do. On the other hand, when we try to pursue our own glory and our own pleasure, we don't get it at all, and we go much, much lower. It says that those who humble themselves will be exalted. So when we live our life the way God has designed us to do, he gets maximum glory and we also get maximum benefit. So it's a win-win situation. Now, since the universe was made for him, what is the application then for us? I'd like you to think about that. Just think, have you ever acknowledged in your heart of hearts that it's all for him? That it's all created for him? And it's not primarily about you. Or do you resist this? Do we want to make ourselves into the center? Do we want to make ourselves into the highest thing in our own circle, in our own sphere? There's something in our sinful hearts that rebels against this idea that we were created for him. The very first sin committed was a sin of rebellion against God's authority. They wanted to serve their own interests rather than God's. But what they didn't realize is the two were perfectly aligned. What pleases God is also best for you. When we put ourselves into the center, that means pride and that means selfishness. And God doesn't receive the glory, and we also do not receive the enjoyment or the pleasure or the good which he plans for us. I heard many years ago a simple acronym for the word joy. Most people, when you ask them, what are you seeking in life? What do you want more than anything else? Most people would say, I want happiness, right? They want to be happy. They might answer these questions in different ways. Well, how to be happy? Most people try to make themselves happy by getting more things, focusing on themselves, asking others to care for them. But the word joy can also be an acronym that is, if you put Jesus first and others second and yourself last, then you can have true joy. And you probably experience this yourself too. When you are on the metro and you see an empty seat next to you, and you quickly take it and you enjoy the long ride home, and then you see someone over there who needs it, but you kind of, I didn't see, so I don't have to acknowledge. And you arrive home and you're nice and rested. How do you feel inside? Not good. You feel kind of guilty, right? You knew you should have offered that seat, but you kept it for yourself. On the other hand, even when you're tired and when you get up and you give that seat to someone else, you might feel tired in the moment, but you feel a sense of joy or satisfaction knowing that you did the right thing. So when we put God first and we follow his way, it also brings joy into our own lives. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the creator who made us, and he made us to serve him. So are you living your life in the light of that truth? Or is there some part of our life that we want to keep back for ourselves? Say, God, I'll serve you on Sundays, or I'll serve you during Bible study, or I'll do this or that for you. So this one part of my life, I just can't let it go because I want it. We need to give that to him. Think about that a moment on your own. Is there any part of your life that you are not willing to surrender and turn over and say, this is for you, and I'll give it up for your glory? If so, you need to confess that before the Lord this morning. And also affirm this belief inside in your heart of hearts. It's all about you. It's made for you, and I should live my life to serve you. The next point from our passage today is that he is supreme. In fact, this could be the whole point of the whole thing. He is supreme. Colossians 1:17, one part says, he is before all things. Jesus is superior to everything else in the world. He has the priority. And that's important for us to remember, because there will be many times in our lives when we have a decision to make, a decision between two choices. What are your priorities? For example, we have to choose between career and family, or we might have to choose between your mother and your wife. When you face decisions like that, we have to answer the question, which one has the priority? If you choose career over family, bad news. If you choose mother over wife, you're dead. So we face the same type of decisions in regards to Christ. Career or Christ. Pleasure or Christ. Convenience or Christ. Comfort or Christ. what your priorities are can be revealed through the choices that you make. If you routinely choose to play golf instead of coming to church on Sunday, you're choosing pleasure over Christ, right? Your choices show what you believe in your heart about what is most important. So Paul is telling us that Jesus is before all things. He has the priority. He is more important than all of these things. Now the question is, will we recognize that? Will we act in accordance with that truth? I heard one preacher at one time say that he laughs whenever he hears the phrase, make Christ the Lord of your life. He says, Christ is already the Lord of everything. It's not a question of if he's the Lord, but it's a question of if you will treat him as Lord in your life. So is Christ your priority? You can evaluate the choices that you make, how you spend your money, what you make time for, or what you say, I'm too busy for. Let our lives reflect the fact that Christ is supreme. He is before all things. The next point from our passage is that he is the sustainer. It says that in him, all things hold together. So in a previous part, we learned that Jesus is the creator. The whole world around us was created, and it was created for him. But after creation, his relationship with the world did not end there. He didn't start the process and then just put it there and let it go on by itself, letting human decisions or natural laws set up and take over. There are a group of people called deists who believe that. They're especially common in the 1700s and 1800s, actually in the United States. Some of the founding fathers of the United States were deists, and they believe that God created the world, but then he just left it to its own devices. Kind of like a clockmaker who makes a clock and then just puts it there and it can keep running kind of for a while, right? Or someone who maybe they thought it was someone like who made a little sailboat and sets it adrift on the water, and then how it ends up is how it will go. And many people still have an idea of a God like this, a God who is an impersonal force who leaves the world to itself. But in this passage, we learn that in him, all things hold together. And that tells us that he's still very much involved in the world. And he keeps this world from descending into complete chaos and disorder. Now, the molecules of the chairs that we are sitting in are held together by his power. The waters of the sea are kept from overflowing by him. The blazing hot core of the sun is held in check from becoming a supernova by him. Your skin and your flesh stay together because of him. So whenever you get up in the morning and you see your hand, wow, thank you. Thank God my hand is still there. It's not just disintegrating into nothing. Now that's true for us. It's also true for the very staunchest atheists, even though they don't recognize it. Every second of our lives, we are totally dependent on him. We often realize and recognize and will say, God, my every breath is from you. True. But our everything is from him. Even not counting the breathing part, just existing and being held together is because he is sustaining us. Without his sustaining power, we would fly into a million pieces. And then the evolutionists could see how the Big Bang would really work. So think back on the most amazing sights you've ever seen. Something that you've seen before, maybe in nature, that caused you to look at it and say, wow. Perhaps it was, has anyone ever seen the Aurora Borealis? No one? Okay, just a couple? When you saw that, did you go, wow, beautiful. In the Northern Hemisphere, we often call them the Northern Lights, right? We're like, they're not actually the Northern Lights. Sorry. Wow. They're the Northern or Southern, right? Or maybe you have seen Victoria Falls. Anyone from Africa, from Zambia or Zimbabwe, you've seen Victoria Falls? Wow. Did you say, wow, that is beautiful? Anyone ever gone up and seen Mount Everest in person? Joshua! You're getting, Josh Hunwell's getting all of these. Oh my, man, impressive. How about the White Cliffs of Dover? I put that in there for our UK, okay, a couple. Wow. So a lot of amazing things in creation, right? But the purpose of this passage today is to make us look and see Jesus and go, wow, the universe keeps running because of him. He's powerful, beautiful, kind, and caring. He is our sustainer. He's the one we should admire more than anything or anyone else. He's the one we should long to meet. Now, if you have a bucket list of places you want to see, you can think, what's at the top of your bucket list? Just tell the person next to you, what's the top of your bucket list? Where do you want to see? If you can see anything in the world, what do you want to see? All right. Did anyone answer Jesus? Anyone answer Jesus? No? I guess we all failed the test. Come on, guys. Okay, that's great. So let's carry on the discussion on your bucket list later on. I opened a can of worms, it seems. So, yeah, there's a lot of places in this world that are so beautiful, right? And wow, we love to see them, but they pale in comparison to the Creator. If you compare Bayan Mountains, when I got here, I'm like, is that a mountain? But then Mount Everest. Like, come on, there's no comparison. In Jesus to everything else, there's no comparison. He is supreme over everything else. So what's our application of the fact that he sustains us? Well, we should thank him. We should exalt him. We should rely on him. And we should be humble. The next point is that he is the head of the church. So he is over the universe as a whole, and specifically he is head of and over the church, which was also created through him and for him. A very simple but important truth. Christ is over the church. And that's important for us to remember. The head of the church is not any person, whether a prophet or a pastor, no matter how dynamic he may be. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not the Pope's church. The head of the church is not any organization, any denomination, any institution, including any governments. We cannot serve two masters. Neither can a church serve both God and the government. And a church will face many problems if it tries to accept someone else or something else instead of Jesus at its head. There's only one head, and that is Christ. This doesn't mean that the leaders are not important. Leaders appointed in a biblical way are very important and are used by God to shepherd his vast body. But they are only shepherds or supervisors or overseers. The flock does not belong to them. It belongs to him. And both the flock and the shepherds need to remember this important point. Hebrews 13:17 does tell us we should submit to the leader's authority because they keep watch over you. So we are commanded to submit to our spiritual leaders. But I was thinking about this, and I have four children, and one of them, I won't say his name, but he's the oldest. And sometimes he likes to think I'm the oldest, and I'm in charge, so all the others, they have to listen to me. And I tell him, they don't necessarily have to obey you, because the Bible doesn't say children obey your older siblings in the Lord, but this is right. Your children obey your parents. But there are times when maybe we're leaving and we put some authority onto him for a period of time, and we tell the other kids and we say, all right, we're going to be gone for an hour, or we're going outside for a walk. You guys need to listen to and respect and follow his instructions, and hopefully he won't be like so. We, as the authority, impart some authority to him, but he only has authority in so much as we give it to him. And so it's similar with Christ and the church. He is the ultimate and final authority. Now, the church and the people in the church belong to Christ, not to us. It's not your church or your fellowship or your convert in the sense that it belongs to you. They don't belong to me or to you, but to God. Now that's important because it changes the mindset of how we serve. We shouldn't compete with other churches that are biblical and God-fearing churches to try to, you know, take members back and forth. We shouldn't demand personal loyalty from those we are called to serve. And we also shouldn't take offense if you have discipled or taught someone and they want to move on to another place God has called them to go and think, oh, you're betraying me. No. We should think, okay, God has given us that opportunity to help them, and then God is calling them on. Praise the Lord. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, as long as you're serving God, praise Him. I'm happy I could have helped. So this is important as a mindset, especially for those who are teaching a Bible study or some ministry, that you encourage people to move forward to what God has called them to do because they don't belong to us. Now, some time ago, in one rural village of Asia, there were two preachers. And one had been sacrificially serving the community for many years. He gave up a career, and he gave up his own pursuits to serve the Lord. He held revivals. He mentored people. Then a new preacher came into the area. He also preached to crowds. He also mentored people. His teaching style was a bit different, perhaps more engaging, but the content was basically the same. His persona was more attractive than the first one. So soon, large numbers of people left the ministry of the first preacher and went to the ministry of the second preacher. Now, some of the followers of the first preacher were quite upset about this, and they complained to him, "Our meetings are much emptier than before. You're not as popular as before. You've given everything for this community, and now they've abandoned you and gone over to this new guy." How did he respond? Anyone know the answer? What? Who is that? That's right, John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist responded, "He must increase and I must decrease." So John the Baptist's followers were upset about Jesus' ministry. They're leaving us and they're going to him. And John the Baptist says, "Perfect. Great. That's exactly what I want to do. That is my goal." That takes a lot of humility to do that. Now, you might say, "Well, that was Jesus, but the one, you know, this is just another guy." Well, if it's for Jesus, it's the same thing. So we must say, "He must increase and I must decrease." It's not about us. It is about Jesus. John's entire ministry was pointing people to Jesus, who is the head. So we must be willing to decrease in every way so that he can increase. The next point is that he is the beginning. John said in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." He is the cause of this world, the cause of our physical life, the cause of our spiritual life. When you see a ball rolling down the street, you might look at that ball and think, you know, where did it come from? Okay, someone rolled it. And you keep going back and you keep going back, and what caused that and what caused that? When you go all the way back to the beginning, there is an uncaused cause. That's a theological term, an uncaused cause. And the uncaused cause is Jesus. He is the first cause of everything else. He is the beginning. And it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. So this word firstborn can mean first as in time, or can also mean rank or priority. And we kind of see both of these reflected here. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says basically, because he raised again from the dead, so we too will raise again from the dead. And if he didn't arise again from the dead, then we have no faith and no hope. We've been studying in Revelation 20:22, and we have seen what's going to happen at the end. The eternal state, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, and our new glorified bodies, and perfect righteousness. All of that is possible because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It says here, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So our hope is made sure because of Jesus' resurrection. This word, first fruits, if you haven't listened to it and you go onto the website, gicf.net, check out the 7 feasts and you can listen. Matthew shared a very interesting message about what is the first fruits. And we found that Jesus is the first fruits. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a term for the first part of your crops, which you would give to the temple. And the first part is the best part and also guarantees you're giving the best in the first part to God. But it also shows what's coming. It's kind of a guarantee of what's coming later. And so Jesus is that. He is the first and he is the best. But he's coming into it first and saying, because I am coming out of the grave, all the others will follow me into that new heavens and new earth. That is our hope. And then it says after this, that in everything, he might be preeminent. Preeminent. And so he will take his place in preeminence. It says so that he will come to have first place in everything. Now, at every point in time, Jesus is supreme. He is the priority. But sometimes there's a gap between reality and how reality is perceived. So although Christ is the creator of the world, obviously many people now do not perceive him as such. They do not give him the glory that he deserves. Although he holds the world together and sustains it now, many people don't acknowledge that. Although he's the rightful ruler and authority of the world, most people do not submit to his authority or recognize him as the ruler. But one day, that gap is going to be bridged, and everyone will perceive the truth and will see him as he is. In 1 John 3:2, it talks about believers. It says we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And in Philippians, every person will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he is Lord already. Let us not wait until that future day when knees are forced to bow, but let us choose to bow to him now and to acknowledge the reality that he is supreme. And point number 10, he is 100% God. It says that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is similar to what we looked at a moment ago, that he is the image of the invisible God. You might even ask, Paul, why are you like saying this again? Why are you repeating it? This is kind of obvious. Sometimes it's important to say the obvious thing and to say it again and again and from kind of different angles to make sure there's no confusing this point. So Paul states the same truth in multiple ways to make sure that you don't miss it. Someone might say, well, yes, he's the image of God, but that's just, you know, something on the surface. He's not really God. So here Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. It's not just a surface thing. He doesn't just look like God or bear some resemblance to God. He is God. Now, the second member of the Trinity who existed from eternity past as an invisible spirit chose to condescend and to take on human flesh. He didn't do this reluctantly or under compulsion because he's a cheerful giver. He gave himself to us, not just a piece of himself, not just a reflection. He didn't just anoint or empower a man, he became one. The Son of Man was not just a shell, he was the living God. Now, why did he do this? The next verse gives the answer is for our reconciliation. In order to represent us, he had to become one of us. In order to save us, he had to be sinless and divine. So Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, bringing God and man together through his own sacrifice. So who is Jesus? He is God. He's God. So here's 10 points about this passage. Each one of them could be one sermon. It's perhaps the richest passage on Christ anywhere in the Bible. But why is knowing these things important? In fact, there's many reasons, but I'm going to leave you with four. The first is that knowing Jesus protects you from error. There are many cults, there are many false teachers in the world, and almost all of them go off on this point about who is Jesus. And they have the wrong understanding and the wrong view of who Jesus is. They might say that he wasn't man, or they might say that he wasn't God, or some strange variation of those two. So when you're confronted with the odd teachings about Jesus, you read a book, or you read an article online, or someone is sharing with you, and it seems this is a little bit odd, is that true? You can come back to this passage and have a firm foundation for your faith and understanding who Jesus is. Can you bring up the quote there? So John Piper on this point, he says, if you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you will be a sitting duck or Christ-diminishing, Christ-distorting philosophy, empty deceit, and human tradition. So the point of this passage, we need to see a beautiful, exalted, magnified Christ and to have a clear view of him. So this will protect us from every kind of false teachings that will seek to distort these truths. So false teachers, they seek to distort, they seek to minimize Christ. We should have no part of that. The second point is that knowing Jesus helps you depend on Jesus. When deep inside, we acknowledge the fact that he made us. He created our physical being. He also gave us spiritual life, and every second I live is due to him. He is sustaining me. He is holding me together, not just in a physical sense, but all parts of my life, including my family and my relationships. He's holding all of it together. When we acknowledge that, we learn to stop trusting in ourselves, and we learn to be humble and to say, I need you. And hopefully that will lead us before we do things, before we make decisions, to pray and seek help from him. At this point, Piper said, if you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you will stop holding fast to Christ as the great, all-supplying head of the body and take up sectarian strategies of self-employment improvement. So, there, if you go into a bookstore, you can find so many books about self-help and self-improvement. What we need is help from him. When we realize he is sustaining, he's holding everything together, then we go to the right source when we need help. The third point is that knowing Jesus encourages you to worship Jesus. I hope when you sit and listen to this passage today, you say, wow, he is the wow of all wows. And Joshua can write a worship song like that. But this should encourage us to come back to him and to return all the things he's given to us in praise. What is worship? Worship is simply acknowledging who he is. And I realized that when you describe a person, you can describe their good parts or their bad parts. And when you talk about their negative sides, it's criticism, right? And when you talk about their positive side, we call it praise. So when we describe God, he has no bad parts. Therefore, every word you say that is true describing God is actually praising and worshiping him. So we worship Jesus simply by recognizing who he is, and then we say that even back to him, whether through prayer or through song or through testimony. The fourth point I want to leave you with is that knowing Jesus strengthens our hope in Jesus. Seeing Jesus' power from eternity past reminds us that the hope we have is sure. Everything he's promised to us will come to pass. And that hope helps us to press on. You might have many challenges and many trials in your life, and you think this obstacle is so big. But when Jesus gets bigger and bigger in your mind, all of those things become smaller and smaller. That's what hope does. It will encourage us to push through those things. So let's come before the Lord in prayer and just thank him for his word and for reminding us, revealing to us again who Jesus is in the passage today. Heavenly Father, We are so thankful for this beautiful passage describing Jesus to us. Lord, we need to be reminded of this again and again. The world is busy and full of distractions. It's easy for us to turn our focus, our gaze, our attention to other places. But Lord, let us fix our eyes upon you. Fix our eyes upon you, Lord, who is so beautiful and so great and so perfect, who is supreme and preeminent over all. And Lord, that no matter what challenges and difficulties we face in the world, that we would rely on you. And Lord, that we would have a worshipful spirit to always think about who you are and to give you the glory, Lord, for all that you have done. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from error and from any false teaching, that we would know what we believe about you, that we would know why we believe it, and that our faith in you would be firm and secure so we can have a firm foundation. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise. We want to say thank you that you, being God, took on flesh. Lord, you condescended to become a man and to sacrifice your life just because of your great love for us, and you reconciled us to yourself. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.